Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy, and we thank you that in your oversight and wisdom you have placed us in the time in which we live and in the place in which we live to maximize our ability to find you and to see you. And we give you all praise for your word that gives us guidance and direction, even as it's difficult, and it calls us to ponder and to think about issues that are not easily resolved. And so as we go through Job today, we continue to ask for your insight into the things that we're reading and studying together, that it'll help us to understand you more deeply so that we can love you more fully with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we give ourselves to you for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, I think last week we left off, we had just gotten into chapter 15, and the beginning of this second round of speeches in Job. Just to remind you what's going on here, if you look at your really brief, basic outline, let's take a little stock on where we are and where we're headed. If you look at your really basic outline on page 11 in your notes, you can see there the basic structure of the whole book. You have the prologue in chapters 1 and 2, where we get the background story of how this whole thing is set up, where the Lord brings up Job to the adversary, and then the adversary is allowed to bring some pretty immense suffering on Job, if you remember. And so then the rest of that book is contained in these cycles of speeches where three friends come to Job and they're trying to figure out what's going on with Job. Why is he suffering the way he's suffering and so forth? And so all throughout this, we hear these laments from Job that he cries out. And then in the these three rounds of speeches, these friends try to, you know, diagnose what's going on with Job and try to help him figure out what he needs to do to get out of the mess he's in. So we looked at the first round of speeches, which are in chapters 4 through 14. And there you can see in your outline, really hard to put one single categorization on these, you know, these sections. But I think the one thing that binds that whole first round of speeches together has to do with the Lord's governance of the world. Would the Lord allow this, that, or whatever to happen? And so in those speeches, they went back and forth, and they were insinuating that only people who are not righteous, you know, incur the kind of suffering that Job is going through. So each of the friends addresses that, and each of the three friends, you know, politely says to Job, hey, you know, Job, if you would change whatever it is that you're doing that's caused this, then you would be restored to the Lord. So, you know, the implication is that Job had forgotten the Lord, that he rebelled against the Lord, or he had not done the things that are pleasing to the Lord, and therefore the Lord is holding his sinfulness against him. Job continually in that first round says, listen, I haven't done anything to deserve the level of suffering that's on me now. In fact, the Lord is my enemy. He is shooting me. He is attacking me for no cause. And it's really interesting because that's exactly what's happening, right? The Lord, you know, twice we heard in the prologue that, well, once specifically, the Lord said to the adversary, you know, that he had incited the Lord to destroy Job without cause, without reason, right? So we know that even the Lord himself, that's what he would say if he were to tell Job what's going on. Job is the only one that maintains this all the way through, all of these rounds of speeches. But he starts that in the first round. He maintains his righteousness, his integrity, and he won't give up despite the friends continually saying, well, you must have done this, you must have done that. The second round of speeches that we're going to get into today, that's going to get amped up. And they're really going to focus on what happens to the wicked. Do the wicked prevail or do the wicked come to swift destruction? And the three friends are going to say, you know, the wicked come to swift destruction. Whenever they cheat, lie, and swindle and do all the things they do, the Lord immediately brings judgment on them. And Job pretty much says, are you crazy? Take a look around. When has that ever happened? The wicked prosper. The wicked's days are prolonged. Their children grow. They all get fat. Now, that's really insulting, right? They don't have lean bones walking around. They continue to, you know, prosper and prosper. And there's no sense that anything is going to happen to them until we all go down into death together. So I don't know what you're talking about. And I don't know what your experience and tradition says, but I'm telling you, just look around the world, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So we're going to see that in the second round of speeches. And then the third round of speeches, if you notice, these get somewhat shorter and shorter. The first round goes from chapter 4 through 14, right? 10 chapters of speeches. 15 through 21, 7 chapters of speeches. It's 8, you know, if you include everything in. And then the last one is, and let me say this, that the last round of speeches, the interchange between Job and his friends only goes from chapter 22 through 26, or 27. And so, short round there. So, first round's very long, and then as we go on, we get these shorter rounds where the friends speak. And the third round, I just call a complete communication breakdown, because it's like they're not even talking to one another anymore. The three friends are going to accuse Job of specific sins that he's done to incur this suffering. Job is just going to say, yeah, listen, y'all are terrible. Y'all are terrible counselors. Lord, I need you to show up and answer the questions. So Job just kind of quits addressing the friends, and the friends just come out and accuse him of outright iniquity. And then, as you can see there, that third round is going to end with Job's meditation on wisdom. That may be Job, or that may be the narrator of the book of Job. We'll talk about that when we get there. But that chapter 28 is really the central part of this book. That chapter defines where wisdom can be found and what it is. And so, important chapter for us here. Then you get Job given a couple of more speeches, and then you get Elihu's four speeches, a friend who hasn't spoken up to this point, but he's going to come in at the end there. And then finally, God is going to show up in this third round. So you can see the third round is fairly long, going from 22 through 31, but it's different from all the others in that you get this meditation, another round by Job, Elihu, and then the Lord God speaks himself in the speeches. And then finally, there's a little epilogue that's in chapter 42. It's only 10 verses long, where we get a summary of everything that happens, where the Lord evaluates both what Job has said and what his friends have said, and then we get the aftermath of the story. So that's kind of where we're headed. And I know most of y'all have, probably everybody in here has read through the whole book, so you have an idea of where all this is going. But I just wanted to remind you, because if you've been reading along, there's a lot of repetition in Job, right? You've probably picked up on that. There's a lot of, even within the cycles of the speeches, there's a lot of repetition. And so sometimes it's easy to get lost in the midst of all that that's going on. So if we just have these little mile markers, it really helps us to figure out a little bit better exactly what's happening. Now, today, we're going to pick up a little bit of speed. We're just going to kind of do summaries of these different speeches, because there is so much repetition. And in each of these speeches, usually you can find one central statement that then is just expanded all throughout the speech. So what we're going to do is we're going to focus on those central statements in each of these speeches. And once you understand that topic, then you can trace through and see all the way that it's repeated and expanded and, you know, poetically laid out for us here. So, second round of speeches, they start in chapter 15 with Eliphaz's speech. And if you remember, they always follow this same order, except in the third round. Eliphaz speaks, Job responds, Bildad speaks, Job responds, and then Zophar speaks, and Job responds. So, each of the three friends speak, and then Job gives a response to each of those speeches. So, chapter 15, and we looked at a little bit of this last week. Now, I know this is kind of hard, so if you keep your Bibles open to chapter 15 in Job, if you got my Bible, that's on page 766. I don't know that that'll help you all that much. Job chapter 15, and your notes out in front of you as well. Page 25 in the notes, we get the second round of speeches. Then there's just a few things there that are written out for you. Most of those I'm going to mention as we go through these, so you can track along and take notes there as you want to. But in chapter 15, Eliphaz in his speech, as we said last week, in this second round of speeches, they're really going to up the ante, so to speak. They're going to be more forceful with Job. They're going to move from kind of questioning to insinuating certain things that Job might have done. And at the center of this, of course, is this, you know, this theology that they can't let go of. And it's the idea that in order for Job to be suffering the way he's suffering, he must have done something to deserve this suffering. This must be some payback from God for his suffering. So they can't break free of that idea. And that's just what they're going to amplify over and over again with different illustrations and means and so forth and so on. And so in chapter 15, Eliphaz, he starts this round again. And you can see there in verses 1 and 2, Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk and in words with which he can do no good?" In other words, he starts out saying, "Job, you just, nobody can talk to you. You're not going to listen to anything anybody says. So what good does it for us, any of us, to try to say anything to you because you're not listening to what we're saying?" And then verse 4, he says something really, really critical, right? This is what Eliphaz thinks is going on. "You are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God," right? Chapter 15, verse 4, that's one of the critical statements. That, as Eliphaz is thinking about the whole situation, if he doesn't have any specifics at this point, it's pretty clear that Job has done this. He has done away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God, "for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you." In other words, now that he's heard Job talk in that first round of speeches, and Job has raised this issue of God is my enemy, and y'all say that he doesn't pervert justice, but I'm telling you, what I'm going through, it sure does feel like it, right? Because I can't think of anything that I've done that would warrant this level of suffering, right? Job's going to continue that all throughout this. So here Eliphaz says, "Well, listen, it's clear that you've done away with the fear of God." And you need to circle that phrase, the fear of God. That's a really important phrase. If you remember, it showed up in the first chapters of Job, and that's exactly the way the Lord God described Job. He was a man who feared God, right? And there was none like him on the planet who was upright, fearing God, turning away from evil, all those things that the Lord God said about Job. So clearly already God has said that that's not the problem. It's not that Job doesn't fear me, right? And Eliphaz goes on to say that because of that, then his own iniquity is teaching him what to say. In other words, he's not letting his understanding and wisdom from God instruct his words. He's letting his own sinfulness define his words in those speeches that have just come out. Verse 7, he goes on, he says, "Are you the first man who was born, or were you brought forth before the hills?" In other words, Job, are you old enough to know these things? I mean, who can know these things at all? And then verses 14, 15, and 16 in chapter 15, Eliphaz gets right to the issue, right to the core theological issue. He says, "What is man that he can be pure? Or who is born of a woman that can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones." That's the angelic realm. "And the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water." So here, you know, Eliphaz is saying, listen, nobody can be pure and righteous before God. Not even the angels, not even heaven itself. So Job, who are you to think that you can be pure and righteous before God? That doesn't even exist as a possibility, right? Nobody can be that before God. And again, in the background of their thinking, there's truth in a sense in that, right? That God in his unapproachable holiness, I mean, who can really, really come before him and be proved that way? Well, there is a person that can, and that's the person that God says, this person is holy and pure and righteous, right? Through the Lord's declaration. So if the Lord declares that Job is righteous, then guess what? Job is righteous. It's the bottom line. I mean, that's the great thing. That's the great thing that you and I have revealed in Christ that they don't have revealed. And that is through the work of Jesus Christ, you and I are declared righteous, while at the same time we are yet sinners. Right? Our righteousness has nothing to do with the amount of sin that we commit on a daily basis, because that would reach up into the high heavens, right? As we talked about, we sin in ways every day that we don't even have names for in human language. Right? And if you've never thought about that before, you need to let that set in, because that's one of the things that really defines God's holiness to us. He is so far beyond us that there's no way that we can approach his holiness in our fallen state, right? Not even close. But if he declares us to be people who are worthy to come into his presence, then that invitation is enough to override everything else. And so this is a part of the theology that these ancients don't have yet. For them, their experience and their tradition teaches them that as a man sows, so also will he reap. So if you're suffering, it's because you've done something wrong with God. And on top of that, Job, who can be right with God? Who can be pure before him? I mean, he doesn't even let his angels get off. The heavens are defiled before him. So much less us, made out of dirt, down here walking around, right? So that's the heart of Eliphaz's speech. And if you read on through chapter 15, he just gives all of these examples of what that looks like, what we look like, especially what the person who does injustice looks like. He says in verse 17, I will show you, hear me, and what I have seen, I will declare what wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all of his days, though all of the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Dreadful sounds are in his ears, right? So he goes on and talks about the pain of the wicked, right? They can't escape it. People who are swindling others, those who are not taking care of others, those who stretch their hand out against God, he says in verse 25, those who defy the Almighty. There's nothing but pain and suffering for those types of people. Job, you're in unlimited pain and suffering. So guess what? That's the proof. It's the proof that you're not right before God. And I don't know why we're arguing about this. I mean, I don't even know why we keep on going, but that's just the reality of it, right? So that's Eliphaz's whole speech. He ups the volume a little bit and ups the criticism. Job, the evidence tells us you're wicked. You've done something. Now let's just shut up about this whole thing here. We know that's the way God works, right? So that's his speech. And then Job is going to respond to it in chapter 16 and 17 here. Anybody have any questions about that so far before we get on over into Job's speech? Now, like I said, y'all buckle up. We're going to be moving kind of fast here today. Let's see. I was making sure I didn't miss anything. Yeah, you can read through those notes, bottom page 25. A lot of that I've already said basically here. That's what Job is going to address in each of these speeches. In the second round here, you know, he says to the friends, y'all are useless comforters to me, you know. There is wisdom in this. You know, I've been thinking a lot about this in the larger picture of things. And I think one of the applications, and we'll talk about all the applications as we get through Job, but one of them is people that are really suffering like this, you have no idea what they're really going through. And secondly, you don't really have any idea what purposes God is working out in that. So don't try to solve the problem for them, right? That's not what we're here to do for one another. We're here to comfort and encourage. And, you know, and in the New Testament, we know this clearly, right? Thankfully, we have all that revelation after Job to help us. But as, you know, Paul teaches in his letters, you know, we're to bear one another's burdens and not get entangled in other people's sins as we're helping them bear their burdens along, right? Even that, right? Pray for one another. Don't consider one another more important than yourself. Instead, take on the mindset of the Lord Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he threw all that out and became a servant to all of us, right? To summarize that great poem that Paul gives in Philippians there, right? So we have a lot more revelation. Yeah, and part of this application here is that if you know somebody who's suffering like Job, you do good just to keep your mouth shut, right? And go cry with him and spend time with him or her, right? And just be there with him. Don't try to solve the problem, because the problem might be too big for you to even know what's going on, right?
Well, and it shows too why Jesus has
yeah.
So he can have empathy.
Yeah. Well, oh, gosh. One of my favorite passages in the whole New Testament is in Hebrews, where it talks about Jesus being our faithful and sympathetic high priest, right? Because he has suffered as we have suffered, he knows how to give help to those who are suffering. I mean, that just, boy, and you know, if you think about that, Jesus would never be one of Job's friends in this, right? As you and I go through suffering, he doesn't say, listen, I came and lived like y'all did. I don't know what you're crying about. It ain't that big of a deal, right? No, he says more something like this. Now, pardon my French, but he says, listen, I've been down there, and it's hard as hell down there, right? I mean, it's literally a living hell to be a human being in the midst of this fallen planet, right? With the suffering and the persecution and everything that goes along with it. Jesus, and the other great, awesome thing, you know, in Hebrews, Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered so that he could be qualified to be our great high priest. Oh, man, that's such a comforting idea, you know? Yeah, we're going to get to that. Absolutely, absolutely. John, that's a great segue into this speech because this is what he's going to bring up, right? So look in chapter 16. Job answers Eliphaz's speech here. It says, then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer, right? In other words, all y'all are speaking. It's like a hot desert wind. Ain't nothing to it at all. It just scorches. And what good is any of it? You're talking absolute useless stuff here. So I don't even know. I don't even know what we're doing with this. Job goes on, and he in verse 6, then he starts to lament again the situation that he's in, and he keeps on. Emphasizing the fact that, no, listen, God has made me his enemy. God has turned against me. You see that in verse 6. He says, if I speak, my pain is not assuaged, and if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? So, in other words, in all this talking, this isn't helping my suffering at all, even as I'm speaking about it. It's not doing anything to help. Verse 7, surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. I love that language. God has worn me out. I used to hear a different version of that growing up. Boy, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to wear you out. Y'all know what that means. That's my daddy's going to do whatever is necessary to bring me to the end of myself so I can achieve maturity, right? That's what that means. Verse 8, he has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. That is almost surely a direct response to Eliphaz. And Eliphaz in 15:27, Eliphaz is talking about the wicked, and he says, because he has covered up his fat, his face with fat, and gathered fat upon his waist. Right, one of the symbols of wickedness was people who were becoming fat off the welfare of others and whatnot. You know, cheating and lying and swindling and whatnot. Here, Job turns that around and says, listen, my leanness testifies against me. If wickedness is, right, a symbol or fat is a symbol of wickedness, then what does my leanness mean? I'm not fat. I'm wasted away. The Lord has worn me out down here. So by your own evidence, that don't make no sense, right? Verse 9, really powerful. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. That is... Whoa, right? That's about as strong as you can get. Here he pictures the Lord like a wild animal, right? Like a lion or like a dog gnashing their teeth at him. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. In other words, he's targeted me in. Job repeats all these ideas that men gape at him, right? People look at his suffering and say, wow, what has happened here? Verse 12, he says, I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He has set me up as his targets. His target and his archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. You get the idea, right? Job feels like the Lord is literally tearing him apart, like a wild animal tearing somebody apart. Again, what are you going to say to that kind of thing, right? I mean, if you're one of his friends, and they're sitting there telling him, Job, yeah, we hear you, but I'm telling you, you've done something to deserve all this. Job said, no. The Lord is doing this to me without any cause whatsoever, like a wild animal. But then, verse 18, he shifts here. And this is one of the places where he pleads to God. This is one of the central places where, again, we see Job continually go to the Lord and say, listen, something else has got to be done here. So verse 18, he says, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of a man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. So Job begins with this reference in verse 18 there to what happened with Cain and Abel. If you remember when Cain slays Abel, the earth cried out for the bloodshed, right? Here he's saying, Lord, as God is spilling my blood on the ground, don't cover that up. Let my cry go up to heaven. And his hope is, and this is there's a lot of controversial statements in here or, you know, argued verses. But this is one of them where he says, "Now, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a man does his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way and go back." So the question is, this witness that Job is talking about, is he talking about God himself, or is he talking about another witness that's in heaven that could come and give testimony to Job? It's my view that he has somebody else in mind here. Because if you notice, as he says about the witness here, in verse 21, he says that the witness would argue the case of a man with God, right? So clearly Job is seeing that there's some heavenly witness, perhaps, that can come and argue his case before God. Now, already we've had mention in the first cycle of speeches. If you look over to page, chapter 12, just for a second. If you turn back to chapter 12, this is in one of Job's other speeches. In chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, there, Job, chapter 12, 7 and 8. Here, Job is asking for a witness, but notice where this witness comes from. He says, "Now ask the beast, and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" Right? So there, Job is calling for the creation, right? For the beast of the field, for the birds. And by the way, that's really interesting. That's mainly the things that are mentioned in the creation account in Genesis, right? The beast, the birds, the fish, and then all the shrubs of the ground, the bushes of the earth and so forth. So there he's asking creation to be his witness, right? So Job, in his speeches, he will often reference these witnesses that would come and testify, right? And there he's saying, listen, you can ask a beast, you can ask a bird, you can ask a fish, and they'll tell you, God is doing this to me without cause, right? So he's saying creation itself knows what's going on here, even if y'all don't, you my friends, even if you don't. So here, I think the same thing is, Job assumes that there is some witness in heaven, and he may have in mind since Eliphaz has just mentioned the holy ones, right back in chapter 15. Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. Job may have in mind some type of angelic witness here, some type of heavenly being who's seeing what's going on and saying, boy, if I could just have one, because they know what's going on. They can see what's going on. So if they could come and be, one of those could come and be my witness. And that's the best I can make out of that, because it doesn't seem to me, given the parallel lines there, that Job at this point sees that God is his witness that's going to come and witness to God about Job's thing. He's saying, listen, I need somebody to come and stand between us. And if you remember, that was the way he finished up his speech in chapter 9. And I'll just read this. You don't have to turn there. In 9:33, Job had lamented the fact, talking about God, he said, for God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we could come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both, right? So Job had lamented the fact that there's no human arbiter that can come and stand between them. So now it seems like he's turning to the heavenly realm. Surely there's somebody up there that could be my witness and come and argue my case before God, like one man argues before another. Because I'm about to die, right? That's the point he makes in verse 22. I'm headed for death, and it's coming quick. And man, I sure wish somebody could come and show that what I'm saying is right. That's all Job wants to hear, is that his suffering has come for no cause, and that God is not afflicting him for some sinfulness, but this is just something. God has become his enemy, and he's just going after him for no reason whatsoever. And that's what Job wants to have affirmed. And maybe there's a witness that can do that. Let me just finish this up, and let's see if you got any questions. Chapter 17.
Comment on 12.
I was at ease, that one?
No. 16:12. Is not wisdom found among the aged? Not long life bring understanding?
Yeah, also in 12, right, verse 13, he says, with God or wisdom and might, he has counsel with understanding. One of the things that we're gonna look at as we get on over into the latter part of these speeches is that when God appears, he's going to, now y'all bear with me just a minute, right? God is going to put forth this idea, just because you're old, that doesn't mean you're wise, right? Now there's a greater possibility for those of you that are older, right? Those of us that are older, we think that we would acquire wisdom, but God is going to say, just because you're old doesn't mean you know anything, right? That does not necessarily mean you're wise. Wise is something that you've got to get from me, right? And y'all know this. I know a lot of people that are old. Now, none of them are in this room, older than I am, right? That are literally some of the most unwise people I know. Because if you don't start pursuing wisdom early on, it's very hard to get to it as you get older. Right, because as y'all know, this is a terrible part of being a human being. Your body stops working the way it ought to, and it also includes your mind. Right, when you're younger, I think one thing that young people think, and I know because I used to think this, is that I got older. Yeah, I know my body's going to age and fall apart, but I'll still be able to think. Well, that ain't true, right? I fear I've reached the point where I've now forgotten most of what I know and only retain that which I, you know, bring back in on a weekly basis if I don't write it down. People always say to me, Stacey, I just don't know how you know everything you know. And I'm saying, I don't. I write it all down before I come here and remind myself. It's not up here. It's all right down here, right? I read something that I wrote back 3 years ago recently, and I have no memory of writing it or even have knowledge of what I'd written. Not only did I remember not writing it, I didn't even remember the content of what was written because I'd forgotten it. And that's why I was looking it up. You know what I'm saying? So wisdom is something that we have to develop as we go along. And it's something that ages just like everything else. One of my great mentors, Dr. Roger Clapp, who taught at Crichton College, and I worked at him at a church for a number of years. And me and Dr. Clapp, I'd spend a lot of time at his house talking to him, and as he was getting older, he said, you know, Stacy, my daily prayer is, Lord, let me die with intelligent praises coming from my lips, right? In other words, Lord, you can let my body go, but just please don't take my mind, right? That was his greatest fear of losing his mind in the midst of, you know, getting older. And he did keep his mind. You know, the Lord answered that prayer. He was a sharp the day he went to be with the Lord as all the days before. And so, so wisdom is something that it just doesn't come naturally with old age. It's something that we have to receive from the Lord, from his word and whatnot. And that's going to be one of the controversies. Because Job, in all of his speeches, Job is going to say, listen, just because we're old, that doesn't mean we know anything. I know the same things y'all know. So we need some more information here about what's going on. Yeah, but there is the assumption in Scripture. We're going to see this in Proverbs, that as we get older, we should attain wisdom, right? That's a goal we should be shooting for. We should attain the wisdom of God. And so we'll see that here at the end, and we'll see that also in Proverbs. Absolutely. I've never seen anybody that's devoted their life to reading the Scriptures that never said, well, that was a bad idea, right? or regretted it. Absolutely. And y'all know, I hope you know, that as we age, reading is vital to keeping your mind working. You know, you should be reading every day. Reading is the one thing that staves off a lot of the problems that happen mentally with us as we get older. I mean, it's one of the best exercises we can do, you know. And just read. Not all serious stuff. Read the Bible, read works of fiction, read whatever keeps your mind working and reading. I usually try to read, you know, scriptures and do study during the day, but when I lay down to sleep, I always read some kind of fiction at night. It helps me go to sleep, you know, and the crazier the better. So, reading is good. Anybody else have any questions or comments on any of that? All right, let's see. Where did I leave off? 15, 16. Chapter 17, Job continues on with his speech, and he really raises this question. If you look in 17:1, again, he is lamenting what's happened to him, and he's going to say something kind of interesting here. 17:1, he says, "My spirit is broken, my days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me," right? So Job thinks he's at the point of death. "Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation." So all of his friends are just mocking him. They're not helping him at all. 3, lay down, now here, verse 3, he starts to talk to the Lord God himself. This is where he shifts a little bit. And he's going to seek a pledge from God. So verse 3 says, "Lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me, since you have closed their hearts to understanding? Therefore, you will not let them triumph. He who informs against his friends to get a share of their property, the eyes of his children will fail." And then he goes on lamenting again in verse 6. He has made me a byword. But there in verse 3 where he is making an appeal to God, there's a note about that, top of page 27, that oftentimes in the old... you know, in the ancient world, when people were going to court with one another or fighting over something, they would plead to the people who were going to represent them to make a pledge to them in some way that they weren't going to short circuit them in court, or to, you know, take advantage of them when they went before the elders of the town and so forth. So this is what Job is pleading with the Lord. It's really interesting. He's saying, "Lord, you know, give me a pledge that when I finally see you, and we get to the bottom of this, that you're not going to treat me unfairly when we get there, that you're not going to use all of your wiles against me," and so forth. So again, in the midst of all this arguing, Job continually, over and over, and he never stops doing this, he continually goes back to the Lord and says, "Lord, you and I need to talk about this face to face. That's all I need. Just you and I to talk about this face to face, right? We need to get this, that's how we can get this settled. I don't care about all these other friends. I don't care whether they hear it or not yet, but at least just let you and I get this worked out before I die," right? That's what he wants to have happen. And then he goes on in verses 6 down to the end of that chapter 17, just lamenting the suffering, the, you know, absolute darkness that he's in. Verse 13, at the conclusion of that, you can see he says, "If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust?" Now notice at this point, now this is really critical. Notice at this point, Job is thinking that if he dies without having this thing resolved, well, then there's no hope. Right, and I want to remind you of something. In these speeches, again, Job is on this roller coaster ride. Right, he is attaining toward faith at one moment, and then the very next moment, as he's thinking, he's back down to the depths of despair again. And I would just, you know, I would suggest that all of us who have been through any type of prolonged suffering or anxiety or worry or really anything, but especially some form of not even physical suffering, but psychological suffering, spiritual suffering. That's exactly what you do. Right? You're on this, you know, at one minute you think, oh yeah, okay. And then the next is just right back down into the pits and back up. And that's a tough process to go through, you know. I'll tell some stories about that later from my own experience. But it is, that's something that people who have suffered, we know what Job is talking about here, right? And we don't want things to be left unresolved. We want the answer now. We don't want to wait till later. And Job, in his time frame, he doesn't have a clear picture of what comes after death. So if he doesn't get this dealt with now, if he dies, then Who knows what's going to happen? The grave is darkness. It's like a prison. I mean, as best we can figure out. So what could possibly happen there? So pit of despair. Now, that's going to change a little bit when we get over here into chapter 19. Chapter 18, then, Bildad takes up his speech. Here we go. Oh, boy. Yeah, we've got some good stuff. Bildad repeats a lot of what Eliphaz says on page 27. I've got a chart there for you. I adapted this out of Roy Zook's commentary on Job. Dr. Zook, he was notorious for like charts and handouts at Dallas. I mean, it was like every class we would get a stack of charts and things, you know, where he was putting things together and all. And so he was great at condensing a lot of material down. And so this chart I've adapted a little bit out of his commentary because I thought it was fairly helpful, just for you to see how Bildad repeats a lot of the same themes that Eliphaz raised in his second speech. Darkness comes on the wicked are like plants that do not thrive, flames destroy the wicked, the affluence of the wicked is removed, anguish terrifies the wicked, the tents of the wicked are destroyed, the wicked oppose or do not know God. So in chapter 18, which is Bildad's speech, you can see all that worked out there. And I'm not really going to go into a lot of detail on that, other than to look at the introduction of it. 18:1 says, "Now Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight?'" Right? In other words, he gets the point. Job thinks they're all idiots. Stupid idiot. I don't know what you're talking about. You're like hot wind, right? And so Bildad picks up on that. Why do you think we're stupid? "You," he says in verse 4, "you who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed from its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine." And then he goes on and just gives all these examples of how the wicked are going to be consumed by darkness and fire, and their tents are going to be burned up, and they're going to come to nothing. And the insinuation is, Job, that's exactly where you are, right? You're suffering, you're tearing yourself with your pottery, right? You got boils from the top of your head, the bottom of your feet. Your kids are gone, your house is gone, your riches are gone. What more evidence do we need? And you're sitting over there arguing all this crazy nonsense about God attacking you for no reason. So Bildad's fairly vicious in that, and you can read on through all the examples of it. You get the idea pretty quick. Job, chapter 19 then, Job gives his response to Bildad, and this is probably one of the more famous chapters for one section here at the end of it. But you notice Job begins in his response there, 19:1. "Then Job answered and said, 'How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words?'" Right. So here Job receives these words from Bildad and the other friends as torment. "These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my errors remains with myself." Now look at that. Now look at what he says there. Verse 4, that's a really, really important statement. Because what Job is saying basically is, well, listen, if I've sinned, then I'm the only one that would know about it. Y'all haven't told us anything yet that actually squares with reality. So even if you're right, there's nothing evident about any way that I've sinned. Verse 5, he says, "If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I'm not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my path. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And my hope he has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent." Now, you can keep on reading there. You get the idea, right? Again, Job very pointedly, very powerfully renews this idea that God has kindled his wrath against him, and he's dealing with Job as his adversary there in verse 11. It's like he's arrayed an army against Job there in verse 12. Job cries out, but there's nobody to answer him. And the reason for that, verse 13, is because the Lord has alienated anybody that can help Job. He who has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me, right? So Job laments the fact that all those who could stand up for him and that could help him, the Lord has alienated them, right? Everybody looks at Job and they're just like, oh, Job, he's done something wrong. We need to kind of keep, you know, we'll kind of keep back from him a little bit. Because clearly something bad has happened here. Verse 19, if you look on down, he says, all my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. There, how many of you heard that phrase before? That's where it comes from, skin of my teeth. Probably the Hebrew there, that probably means his gums, right? It's probably not the idea that he's, you know, a poetic way of saying he's got skin on his teeth. So in other words, all of his teeth, you know, have been rotted out, and all he's doing is clamping onto it with his gums, possibly. But nevertheless, it still means he's just made a narrow escape of it, right? He's just barely hanging on. Same meaning, no matter which way you look at it. 21. Now, here we go. He makes his appeal. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Notice, he cries out to his friends, just have mercy on me. God has done this to me. Even if everything you said is right, yeah, God is the one who has to be behind all this. 22, why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? So he begs for mercy. And then 23 starts, you know, this really famous statement. Oh, that my words were written and that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. So this is what Job knows. He thinks he's about to die. And before he dies, he wants his words to be written in stone, right? Kind of like his gravestone or something. He wants his words to be written down, not on papyrus or paper or anything that might, right, crumble away. He wants them to be written on stone, inscribed forever in his mind, so that people can remember him. And this is why he wants that to happen. Verse 25, again, this is probably the most famous statement out of the book. And I'm going to ruin a little bit of it for you. I'm sorry, but, you know, here we go. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, who I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And so my heart faints within me. Right? So what Job is, now let me go ahead and tell you what Job is saying here, I think. And then we'll look at some of the problems of this. There is a very long passage out of Roizick's commentary, bottom of page 28, 29, and 30, about all the problems related to the translation of this snippet. And I think I've mentioned this before, but Job is a notoriously difficult book in Hebrew to translate and fully get what's going on. All of our English translations, I haven't even begun to get into, you know, where there's translational issues where they think it should be this word or this phrase or whatever. It's very, very hard. I was riding with my father-in-law this weekend and talking to him about Job. He taught Hebrew at Dallas Theological Seminary. You know, my father-in-law can read Hebrew without hardly any help whatsoever. You know, largely when he teaches, he's just got his Hebrew Bible open and that's all he's looking at. So he knows Hebrew inside and out. And so we were talking about Job and he said, yeah, I just got through reading through Job. He says, it's just some of the hardest Hebrew in the Old Testament. He said, and I'm not even sure what I'm reading half the time. Like some of the words are so ancient that we're still not exactly sure what's in reference here. And many scholars debate whether or not Job was actually originally written in Hebrew. There's good evidence, you know, to think. And we know that, you know, back when you get back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even, you know, a couple of generations before them, they were not speaking Hebrew like we have in the scriptures, right? We know very clearly, Moses mentions this, some of the prophets touch on the idea that, you know, as the languages were growing, well, then those things were retranslated. Just like, you know, you and I don't speak Greek or Hebrew anymore, so we read it in English. And it's intelligible, and we can understand it, and we get what the Lord wants us to get out of it. But those are not the languages that it was originally written in. And so Job may be, in fact, I'm pretty sure it was written in an older language and then translated into Hebrew. And so there are some gaps in that, you know, just because it's so old. And so there's a lot of problematic issues in here. Even the scholars are like, well, what does that really mean? And so this is one of those places where there's quite a few interpretational issues going on. And so that's what all those notes are about there, about on page 28, 29, and 30. And I'm just going to touch on a couple of them. I'll let you read through this. But the question is, what does Job mean as he says all these things? And for me, what he says at the end clarifies it for us. So, again, let me remind you of something. Remember, Job is on this roller coaster ride, right? At the end of his last speech, he had said, oh, I'm going to die, and there won't be any way to get this thing resolved because I'm going to go down into death, and then who knows what's going to happen. Now he's going back up on the hill a little bit, right? He's gained some perspective on it. And I think part of it is maybe as he's listening to his friends speak, their stupidity is giving him insight, right? In other words, he hears what they say, and he says, well, that can't be the way it's working. Like, I know it's not the way it's working. This is not what's going on. So what is happening here, right? So as he's reflected and meditated in the fear of the Lord, I think the Lord has given him these insights. So what he says is, verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives. So a Redeemer, there's some notes about the Redeemer at the bottom of page 28 from that commentary. And a Redeemer, as y'all probably know, a Redeemer in the Old Testament was a person who could provide protection or legal representation for a close relative. They could redeem a relative's property. They could avenge a relative that had been killed or murdered. They could marry the brother's childless widow. They could buy a close relative out of slavery. They could defend the cause in a lawsuit. So a redeemer is somebody that comes in to represent you and can get you out of whatever trouble you're in. And so here Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. So what does that mean? Well, number one, the word for earth there is in the dust. And most of the modern translations follow the King James and say earth here. But in the text here, the word that he uses is dust. And at the last, he will stand on the earth. And so there is a question about what does at the last mean? There's some notes about that, top of page 29. The idea I think here is that this one will come last, that this one will come at the end of this whole sequence here, and that he'll stand in the dust. And I think probably what Job has in mind here is that this Redeemer is going to come, and he's going to be standing by Job's grave, right? He's going to come and stand in the dust. And then he says, and then after my skin has been destroyed there, and that's a pretty good translation of this. There's notes about that on page 29 there. But the idea is that Job sees his skin being stripped away at this point, right? So a poetic reference to death, right? He's in his bones, in a sense. His skin has been stripped away. And then he says, at the second part of 26, this is one of the more problematic ones, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Again, notes about that over there. Probably it's better to take that statement. And a lot of your Bibles will probably have a little note right there. Mine says that there the end, yet in my flesh, that it may be better to be yet without my flesh. I shall see God, right? That's probably what Job is saying there, that his skin has been stripped away, and without his flesh, he will still see God. Now, the reason I'm going into this, a lot of people, you know, based on the King James translation and then the tradition that built up around this, a lot of people think that Job in some way has, that this is almost like a prophecy of Jesus, right? That he's going to be the Redeemer who's going to come. And Job is going to be resurrected in his flesh, and there he'll see God. I don't think that's what Job is saying at all. Job, number one, he has no idea that Jesus is coming, right? Number two, he has no hope of any resurrection. If you go and you look at all of his talk about the grave, he sees this grave as a dark place, you know, apart from the, you know, the dwelling on the earth where everything happens. So here the idea is, I think, though, now let me, now bear with me a minute, because I think what Job is saying is still an amazing statement, all right? It's just maybe not go as far as a lot of people wants him to go. Because what he does say is that yet apart from my flesh, I will see God, whom I shall see for myself. Now this verse 27, there's no real problems, translational issues with that. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, and my heart faints within me. So here Job has come to this point where I think he now believes that even if he dies and goes into the grave and his flesh is stripped away from him, there's going to be a day coming, and he doesn't know when it is, and he wants his words to be marked on his gravestone, right, in stone, so that everybody will know the story. Because one day there is going to be somebody that's going to come and say, Job was right and y'all are wrong, and God is going to be there to give witness to it, and Job is going to see that happen, right? I think it's clear that he's come to that conclusion. And so this ties into this. If only there were an arbiter, if only there were a witness to come and stand before me. And now I know that there's going to be a Redeemer coming. I know he's going to come. And even in death, I'm going to see it, and I'm going to get to see God one way or another. Because over and over in these speeches, Job's friends have said, you know, the righteous cannot come before God and make an appeal or do anything that you're saying. Job is convinced of his own righteousness, right, that I haven't done anything wrong. And I think because of the way his friends have put this out and the way Job is going through this, Job realizes, listen, I am righteous. I've not offended the Lord. So even if it's in death, there is going to have to be an accounting of this. I'm going to have to, if the Lord is really going to be righteous and he is going to be truly just, then there has to be a day, even if it's after death, that he's going to come forward, I'm going to see him, and we're going to get to the bottom of this thing. And there's going to be somebody there that's going to justify me in everything that I've said here, right? So he has that expectation. And what you and I know that Job doesn't know is that that's going to come before he dies, and it's coming really quick, right? And when it comes, it's going to terrify him. And if you notice, he even anticipates that, where he says, my heart faints within me, my kidneys faint within me. What he's saying there is, man, as I think about that, it terrifies me. Even that thought alone terrifies me, but I'm hoping toward that day, right? So Job has come back up. I mean, to me, this is the critical turning point in Job's speeches, because now he's going to just kind of do away with the friends, and now he's going to be thinking about, oh, so when that day comes, what am I going to say to the Lord? And what is the Lord going to say to me? And we're going to see that shift in his final speeches here as we go along. And you had a question.
I've heard that no one really knows for sure who wrote this book.
Yeah. Right.
That was inspired word of God.
Right.
But the more I'm reading all the detail, it makes me just wonder.
Yeah.
Your opinion on who you think could possibly have been the earthly one?
I don't have any idea. Yeah.
You mentioned the different languages that could possibly have written.
Right.
Or ancient language than you for us. That's your opinion.
Right. Well, you know, it's one of those things that, now bear with me just a minute, that ultimately doesn't really matter, you know, in the sense, because Even if we knew who wrote this, we would still have to take it on faith that it was given to us from God. You know what I mean? And let me say this. I think, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit later, especially when we get into Ecclesiastes. As we get into wisdom, you said a key word, and the word is wonder. Wonder. These books invite us into wonder, right? And as we get to the end of Job, one of the things I'm going to say about Job is that Job is not given to us to give us answers to our questions. It's given to us to worship the Lord God. And all true worship is inspired out of wonder. Right? Standing in awe, not knowing all the answers, seeing the reality of who God is, and just keeping our mouth shut and saying, oh, wow, I had no idea. Right? I had no idea. I mean, I think forward, and we say these words out loud, but we don't really think about them. There's going to be a day when you and I stand in the presence of Jesus. We're going to see him face to face, right? And even right now, all the time I jokingly say, man, I got a lot of questions. I got a lot of things going to happen. The day you and I see Jesus face to face, all those questions are going to evaporate into the mist. We will think, not even worthy to bring up. Right? It's not even worth bringing up, you know? And that's kind of where Job gets to at the end of this book, you know? So all of these wisdom books are meant to do exactly what you're saying. They draw us into this wonder. For me, it's the absolute wonder of, part of it is, you and I are reading this book some 4,000, maybe 5,000 years after it was written in a language that it wasn't written in. You and I can read it and we can sympathize with people that lived that long ago and realize, even though we're so technologically advanced internally, we're no different than these people are. And there's Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Everybody suffers the same. Everybody rejoices the same. Everybody, and that wonder, right? That those questions that draw us up into that, all that's meant to give us a better idea of God and worship and all those things, you know. So yeah, I wonder about a lot of that stuff too. And I don't know. I don't know any of the answers to them, you know. So that's a great question, Ann. That's really good. Yeah. Let me get Judy, and then we'll close out here.
Right here, he's wondering.
Yeah, he is. Yeah. And it's this wonder that's moving Job along here, because Job is making statements about God that he has no, he doesn't have a Bible that he can look to and find a proof verse for this. But I think through his experience, he's thinking, okay, now God is treating me unjustly. I think he's treating me unfairly. But I know that God is just, ultimately. So therefore, he's got to explain what's going on here. Right? And so it's him wondering about how that may happen that leads him to all of these other assumptions and conclusions here. You know, also, the other thing that you and I don't have is we just don't know, and we raised this earlier in an earlier class, how much Job and his friends knew about the world, about the earth, about the heavenly realm. But we do know that they know there's a heavenly realm with angels, and they refer to them as the holy ones, right? From this book, they're referred to as the sons of God. So we know that there is a lot of general knowledge, and even about the way the earth works and the way the world works. But what we don't ever have fully coalesced for us is Job's worldview, so to speak. How much does he know? But that's coming out in these speeches. And what we find out is that Job knows a whole lot more than what we might give him credit for, you know. And it's really powerful when you think of it that way, how the Lord was sure. And this is one of the things I'm convinced of, is that the Lord throughout all history always makes sure that no matter what time you're in or where you are, there is enough knowledge available to get to the true knowledge of him. Right? You understand what I'm saying? In other words, there has never been a period in history where people have lacked what they need to know in order to find, right, seek out and see the one true God, because he's pursuing men and all the rest. And even though he remains largely hidden in some ways, he's made it sure. Go read Paul's sermon in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. You know, he has created all mankind from one man, all the different races, and he's placed them where they lived and when they lived so that they may search about and grope and just maybe find God. All right, y'all, now we're over time. I appreciate y'all's patience. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll turn loose, and I'll look forward to seeing y'all again next week. Father, thank you for all the ways you bless us and provide for us and sustain us, and we just ask that you'll continue to watch over us, guide us, and direct our paths so that we can grow in the knowledge of you, so that we can all attain and gain wisdom as we study your word and as we go through life through the guidance of your Holy Spirit, learning how to apply these truths and learning how to work these truths out in everything that we do. And so we ask all this and pray all this for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen.